Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to continue this morning with what I started last Sunday night, working through the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. As you're turning to that, I'd like for you to bow your head with me and take a moment from turning and ask the Lord for his help, his anointing this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the promise of your faithfulness, the promise of your grace, the promise of strength, the promise that what matters to us matters to you. While somebody may think that what matters to me is insignificant, it's not too insignificant for your attention. We can get happy about that this morning. Father, we thank you. Right now, as we open up your word, I pray that you would give us the anointing that is needed, giving strength in the midst of human weakness, clarity of mind and clarity of speech, anointing our ears and our hearts as well, that we would be receptive to what your word speaks to us and says to us today. What you do for us, we'll humbly give you the praise. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, I'm going to read the first six verses for us this morning. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children under the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. I wonder why he added that last three words into the listing of the Ten Commandments. You think there's any significance there that we could spend a bit of time looking at? Showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. He's giving the commandments. You mean to tell me that God is suggesting here that it's possible that man will not follow his commandments? I believe that that's what he's saying. The suggestion from him is that here are these commandments, and it's going to be up to you to keep them. But I will reward with great reward those that follow my commands. Perhaps some of you read Steve Gibson's post from a couple of days ago, and I'm sure that some of you have read it. It seems to have been shared across the waves of Facebook, but I'm going to read it this morning anyway. This is what he wrote and posted on his Facebook page. A man called his friend and said, I bought a great painting by a famous artist. It will be the most important thing in my dining room, but I am having trouble deciding where to put it. When I put it on the north wall, it doesn't go well with the other paintings there. When I put it on the east wall, it doesn't go well with the furniture nearby. I don't know where to put it to look the best. His friend asked, will it really be the most important thing in the room? The collector emphatically said, yes. The friend said, take everything else out of the room first, then put the painting where it looks best, then arrange the other things where they look good with the painting, And you may see that some things do not belong in the room anymore. Sometimes people want to have God in their lives for the benefits he brings. They try to add him to their lives, making a place for him. God does not want you to find a place for him among other priorities. God is the most important. Put him in the most important place, then arrange your life around him. Put everything where it belongs in relationship with him. And some things will not belong in a life that is dedicated to God. I think that sums up these commandments, these first couple commandments. It is too often that we take God and we try to put him into the place, into the position, into something of our lives, and create a little statue of him within our lives that's only there for our purpose or for our immediate benefit, when in reality God is wanting us to put him in the prominent place of our life and build everything else around him. And when we put him in the most prominent place of our lives, we will see. It's not a maybe see. We will see that some things in our lives have to go, because they don't go well with him. They don't fit together. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Some people have misunderstood this commandment. They have taken it to mean that God is condemning any type of photography or any type of pictures. Some would even feel that even art in any form, statues, dolls, stuffed animals, are forbidden. Really, we have to stop and realize that that is a view that is adding to the Word of God more than it is a clarification of what he's saying. This commandment was given for the sole purpose of preventing people, preventing you and me from inventing objects to be used in worship. It was given for the sole reason, preventing people like you and me from inventing objects used. The restriction here is a restriction of deity. This is a restriction of deity. First of all, that we look at a restriction of deity, this is a command for us to follow. God says in no uncertain terms that producing an image intended to receive worship is forbidden. Most of us here this morning do not understand the world of idolatry, the world of images with idolatry. The only idolatry that we can think of, or that we can conjure within our mind, is something that a person places on a higher pedestal than God. We don't even think anymore, really anymore, about an image that has been established. It was in 1987 that I was in Haiti, in a little community called Soto. It was a place of water, it was said, And I went up to the Soto Falls, and I was mingling among the worshipers there and trying to grasp. And they had their little images, they had their little places of worship, and I didn't go all the way up into the falls. I didn't feel comfortable at all up in there, and I was already in a place of danger, in a sense. They snatched my camera away from me and threatened to do some bodily harm to me. And come to find out, I really shouldn't have been there at all, but I went. But I had had my eyes open kind of to this idolatry. The idolatry that there was actually worship in this place of deities that in my mind didn't exist, but in their mind it did. The command is to follow God, and in no uncertain terms that we should not produce an image intended to receive worship. Not only is it a command to follow, but we also find that it's a custom to flee. It's a custom that we need to get rid of. We need to get away from. It seems as though when we read scripture and read history that it's from the early days of mankind and civilization, man has always had some way, something in their mind, trying to establish something to worship or somebody to worship. You know, we can understand that that's because God made us in his image and he put a godlike hole within us, so to speak. And so we're as spiritual people, creation, we need somebody, something to give our adoration to and something to worship. So the custom has been across the generations of time for man to invent and create for himself idols. And in that idol, they are developing, a person is developing a representation of some kind of a concept of God from within so that they can worship that concept from within. It's first manifested itself in bold print as we look into the book of Exodus, chapter number 32, not very far away from the giving of the commandments. Exodus chapter 32 is the story about Moses going up into the mount, and the chapter opens up that he delayed coming back down out of the mount, and the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said, let's make gods which go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. We don't know what's become of him. Let me pause here for just a moment and suggest. Now just hear me a little bit. That this man Moses had become to them their God. They were following Moses. God was using Moses for certain, but Moses became their God because now that Moses was delayed coming down, they were saying, well, our leader, our God's gone. Let's establish something that we can see and something that we can look at, something that we can bow ourselves, because this man Moses, we don't know what's come of him. I think we also need to inject here right now very quickly to realize that how soon after God gave the commandments to the children of Israel that they went and did exactly what God said, don't do. You say, well, what does that have to do with me? Well, what it has to do with you is that we are all people. We are all humanity. And people are people the world round. People are people in every generation. And we have to realize that if I'm not watching, if I'm not careful, that I could stray away just as quickly. And so you know the story there in Exodus chapter 32. Aaron collects all these golden earrings and all the jewelry that he could collect from everybody. And brought all that stuff brought to Aaron and fashioned it with a graving tool in verse number 4. And after he made the molten calf, he said to the people, he said, these be thy gods, O Israel. And if it's not enough for him to say, these be thy gods, O Israel, he went even beyond that. He went beyond that to tell the children of Israel that this particular image is representation of the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. This image is the representation of the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They built an altar before it, and they made a proclamation, and they had a feast. And what happened? What happened at that time? Well, the noise of it reminded Moses when he heard of the worship ceremonies in Egypt, not of the worship ceremonies of the children of Israel worshiping God. Now, you recall Joshua thought it was a war cry, and Moses said, "Oh, no. That's the cry of, can I paraphrase? That's the cry of heathen worship. It's a custom to flee." They tried to spiritualize, listen to me, they tried to spiritualize their error by equating the worship of the calf with the worship of Jehovah God. They tried to spiritualize their error. Now, when a person needs some image or some representation of God to assist them in worship, it's a sure indicator of the lack of spiritual life of that individual. It's a command to follow, it's a custom to flee, it's also something to fix in our hearts. Idolaters genuinely believe that their idols are truly God. You and I should resolve that we will allow no image, that we will allow no picture. You know, I'm pretty cautious about the picture that we have of that has been portrayed as Christ over the centuries now, the eons of times. I believe it was developed in the Renaissance period, and you know, Jesus with his long hair. I hope we're not praying to that picture of Jesus, is what I'm saying. That picture of Jesus is not a representation of God saying, "This is the Christ that hung on the cross for us." Simply put, man is forbidden from this foolish and vain activity of developing an image of any kind to take the place of God in our heart. Now, why would God say that? Why would God make that demand? Well, first of all, the reason why God would make that demand against this kind of anything of idolatry is because of their inferior nature. Their inferior nature. No matter how hard we try to invent, no matter how much effort and time we put in to developing something, it's inferior to what God or who God is. It's inferior. Listen to what the psalmist said. I don't know who wrote the 115th psalm. I don't know. I don't know that anybody knows. I believe there's speculation that it was written somewhere in the time of the captivity, the Babylonian captivity. I don't know if that means anything or not, but Psalm 115, verse 4, "Their idols are silver and gold." Now, that's pretty phenomenal. "Work of men's hands." That sounds good, nice, expensive, costly. You know, there's sacrificial effort that has gone into this image. It's definitely something that can get somebody's attention. But listen to what the psalmist said, even beyond what the effort and the sacrifice that has gone into this silver and gold. Listen to what the psalmist explains about the images that have been conjured up and made. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have noses, but they don't even smell. They can't smell. They have hands, but they handle not. They have feet, but they walk not. Neither speak through their throat. And then he said in verse number 8, they that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet Jeremiah is talking about the customs of the people are vain. The decking was silver and gold. All of that is an effort to develop some god within themselves or for themselves. And it's a costly thing. It's an expensive thing. There's quite the sacrifice that is given to create this god. Now let me just give you another little thought here to take home with you. People usually become like the thing that they worship. Now, that's what the psalmist said. That's what the psalmist said. The people that make them are like unto them. The people usually become like the thing they worship. Isn't that what God expects out of us when we worship Him? That we become like Him. We are made in His image, and He wants us to worship Him and allow His image to become full within us. His love, His light, His compassion, everything about Him that would go through us, He wants us to be like Him. If He's our Father, if we are His sons, we are His daughters, we become like Him. That's the whole purpose. That's the whole plan. That's the reality of worship. Becoming like the one that you're worshiping. In previous verses to the passage that I read at the beginning of service, Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Who is the image? What do you liken Him? How do you picture Him? And what likeness will ye compare unto Him? The workman melteth a graven image. The goldsmith spreadeth it over the gold, or over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And going down to verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One. That's Isaiah challenging us to think about this thing of worship and the image that we are creating, realizing that we are either allowing the emptiness of that become a saturation of our own life, or the fullness of the worship of God to saturate our life for the same reason. The inferior nature is a reason why the demand is so clear and so prominent. But also we see that there's a craftiness in the nature. A craftiness in the nature of idolatry. God's desire for man is that every man enters into a living personal relationship with himself. He does not want us giving our devotion to a false god. Now, the simple reason to that is that God wants to have an intimate relationship, a personal one-on-one relationship with every one of his followers, every one of his believers, every one of his worshipers. He wants an intimate relationship. And intimate relationships cannot be shared with another person. Jesus said, you either serve God or you serve mammon. You can't do both. God will not share himself in this relationship. I got a phone call this week from somebody. They said, what am I supposed to do? It's not very often that I get these kind of phone calls, okay? I'm not the big guru of the holiness movement that has all the answers. I just don't. Somebody just told me that so-and-so in my church, his wife is cheating on him. What am I supposed to do? Well, I mean, the automatic response was, well, this is wrong. This isn't right. And there's probably not a single one of a married couple or even a dating couple that may be here this morning that would say, oh, that's fine, that's acceptable, that's okay. We all understand that that's wrong. And that's exactly the relationship with ourselves, with us and God. He will not share that relationship. If there's idolatry or adult, spiritual adultery going on where the person is turning away to love somebody else rather than God, there is a problem. This ought not to be. Now, God has given to us in our day, we live in the New Testament dispensation, we say. We live after Pentecost. What does that mean? It means that God has given us an inner guide to walk with us. John 14:16, and I pray the Father, Jesus praying the Father, and he will give you, God will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Holy Spirit, God has given us the Holy Spirit to be that intimate relationship with himself, to not only be with us, but to be in us. To fill us and to guide us, to walk with us daily, to have an intimate, personal, daily relationship, moment by moment relationship, not to be filled or not to be separated, not to be put in second place in any category or in any way of our mind or in our life. If a person tries to have two of them, both of them going at the same time, let's take a look back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 and give and realize the picture that God has developed for us, that God gave to us to show that the powers cannot work together in that relationship being divided. What are you talking about, preacher? I'm talking about the time when the Ark of the Covenant was taken away and it was placed into the set up in front of or in the house of Dagon. What happened? What happened to that image? What happened to that God that they had set up, that they had gone in to day and night and for years in the times past, and it's always been there, but now that the Ark of God was in there, what happens? They go in the morning and Dagon is laying down. There's a broken part here. There's a broken part there. They set him back up, and the next day he's down again. There's a turmoil going on. There's a struggle going on. There's a fight going on. There's some damage being done. Let me tell you this morning that if there is a fight within our lives, within our hearts, you and me today, we have to take it upon ourselves. We have to realize it for ourselves that this command is not just in the Old Testament, that if there's a division within our heart, there is a consequence to pay and there is a price to pay, and it's damage that is being done. Damage that is being done. It's not that God is going to judge the children for their father's and mother's sins and cause them to be judged. It's that the consequences of the father's sins will be carried on, carried over into their lives of the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. You see, it's so important that we remain in a relationship with God, an intimate relationship with God, that there is a consistency in our relationship with God, that He is first place, foremost, everything in our mind as well as in our heart. The danger is the imitation of the real. The imitation of the real. I don't have time. So many things I'd like to say. Judy Williams said in a different context. I know it was a different context, but it's still fitting here. She said, "The door opens somewhere for the blending of both ways, allowing the world a foothold in people's lives." God will have no idol, no image, no person, no thing taking His rightful place on the throne of our lives. Somebody said that judgment will always stalk the idolater. The idolater. Sin leaves its mark on our children. Children tend to resemble the environment they are exposed to. Sometimes, even often, it takes generations to break the cycle that has been established by parents. But let me conclude with this verse. There's a number of other verses here that I'd like to look at, but let me conclude with this verse because this is a good verse. It's found in the book of Romans. Paul the Apostle writes in the 5th chapter in the 20th verse. He said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." But listen, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So while there may be there are consequences to sin, and that generational cycle continues on in some ways, but realize that if we give Him our lives, if we give Him our heart, He is established in the throne room of our heart. He is established in the throne room of our mind. Grace does much more abound. It's no small thing when God spoke those words to the children of Israel. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee anything to take the place or to represent me in worship." Who are you worshiping? What are you worshiping? No thing deserves our worship more than God Himself. Let God be the Almighty, the first and foremost of your heart, of your life, surrendered to Him. Would you stand with me this morning? Amen. I see the clock has ticked way further than what I normally and planned to go, but prior to service, my weather app said the rain would stop about a quarter till, so maybe it stopped 20 minutes ago. I don't know. Oh, God help us. God help us in this series of the commandments to hear from Him. Amen. Praise. Praise God. Brother Daniel, would you dismiss us in prayer?